Let's turn to Mark 14.
We'll be looking at verses 32 to 42 this morning. Hear the word of our God. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, like these disciples, we can have heavy eyes. And we ask that you would strengthen our spirits so that we're able to attend to your word. But more than that, that we're able to see more and more of who Jesus is. We're able to see how Jesus faces life under the shadow of the cross. Help us to trust him who has died for us, but also help us to see the example he sets for the times when we ourselves are in suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. This gospel, of course, is written, as it says in the first verse, about Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God. It was written to the church that was in Rome, and the Caesar, who lived in Rome, often took the name to himself, Son of God, or the title, Son of God. This is written during the reign of Nero, so I thought, let's look a little bit and see, who is this Nero that these Roman Christians lived under in Rome? If you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find a very distressing picture of this particular man. As we mentioned before, his mother had poisoned his stepfather, Claudius, who was the Caesar at the time, in order to install her son, Nero, to the throne. Nero was only 16 at that point in time. It seemed that things might go okay. He had the philosopher Seneca as one of his instructors, but things soon went off the rails. Though married to Octavia, he met another woman that captured his heart. He decided he wanted to divorce Octavia, and oddly enough, his mother opposed. She was aligned with Octavia. And so he had a scheme to send his mother on a journey, and the boat that she was going to sail in was designed to fall apart so that she might drown. However, it fell apart too soon, and she was able to get back to land. And then Nero, not being content with that, sent a squad of men to kill his mother. In terms of Octavia, his wife, he divorced her, he exiled her, and then sent another squad of men to kill his wife, or ex-wife, at that point. And so began a reign of terror by Nero. Nero had fallen into great debauchery and perversity and so much more, and he had decided to build a palace equal to his ego, for which he had not the funds. And in order to get the funds, he would lay accusations against prominent members of the Senate who had great wealth. Because when you are found to be an enemy of the state, your property becomes property of the state. And so word would happen that you were going to be named, and you now lived under what could be called the shadow of the cross. Jesus here in this text is living under the shadow of the cross. The very next day, Jesus is going to go to the cross, but right now he's under its shadow. How did Jesus approach living under the shadow of the cross? And so we saw that they celebrated the Passover. They went to the Mount of Olives. And in this text, we see that they go to a particular place on the Mount of Olives. And that particular place is a garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. It was a place at the base of the mountain. And in addition to all of the olives that would grow there, there was a press in order to produce olive oil. And here we see a couple of different kinds of presses from that period of time. It seems like no matter where I look, I find different ways of them pressing the oil, the olives, to create the oil or to release the oil. But either way, it's in some way you're pressing down with a great weight upon the oil of the olives in order to them to release the oil that is within them. Jesus is about to be crushed. Jesus is about to have a great weight placed upon him. And because of this, we see that Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. We see that Jesus confesses to the three disciples that go with him farther, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And so Jesus feels it from the inside out, so to speak. He feels great emotion, great distress, a sorrow, he says, even to death. It's an overwhelming kind of feeling that Jesus experiences as Jesus is living under the shadow of the cross. Jesus is not a stoic. He's not Dr. Spock, who feels nothing about what happens to him or to anyone else. Jesus is very concerned about what's going to happen to him. And it's from the very inside. This word soul is also the spirit of life that was breathed into a person, as we see, as it was breathed into Adam in Genesis 2. The core of his being was overwhelmed with what was going to happen. There's a bit of theology that is hidden here. There's a bit of theology that I think we need to maybe do for a moment. And there's wrong ways of looking at the incarnation of Jesus, and there's a right way of looking at the incarnation of Jesus. And one of the wrong ways, if we kind of look at it as extremes and the truth in the middle, one extreme is to see one nature. That somehow when God and man came together in the incarnation, they intermingled, they got confused, and now you have basically a divinized human being. One nature, one person. I won't give you the technical term for that because you won't remember it. All right? Over here, well, maybe you won't remember it, but over here, you had a different theologian who decided that he didn't like what was way over there and went to the other extreme where you had two persons. You had one person who was divine, and you had a second person who was human. The church had to fight about this stuff for a while to try and figure all of this out because, you know, it can be rather confusing. And what the church had decided in the Council of Chalcedon is the reality of two natures that are forever united, that are never mixed, Each retains its own properties, but there's one person. This person, Jesus, who we see here. And so, because he is fully and truly human, okay, Jesus feels these very real emotions, and yet he feels them a bit differently than we do. Because he feels them without sin. And therefore, they're not excessive. They're proper considering the circumstances that he finds himself in. He's not captured by them and taken away by these emotions like we so often are. Our emotions come and carry. We become subject to our emotions far too often. Jesus does not. But what's also interesting here is that Jesus is willing to share these emotions with his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. He doesn't bottle them up inside. He doesn't keep them to himself. But he shares the reality of what's going on inside him with these friends. But he doesn't just share them with his friends. He shares them with his Father. For he says, sit here while I pray. And surely he addressed, in this time that he prayed, he said more than what we have here in Scripture. And I'm pretty sure that he also expressed the great distress, the great trouble of his soul, the sorrow of his soul to his Father. Similar to the psalmist in Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Continuing on to remind himself to hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And so Jesus, most likely, like the psalmist, is pouring out his soul to his Father, but also reminding himself that he shall yet hope in him. But the fact that he's praying, that God the Son is praying, is another one of these little hints about the Trinity that we find in the Scriptures. He's not praying to nothing. He's not praying to no one. He's not praying to a statue. He is praying to God, his Father. And so in terms of this idea of the Trinity, we believe that there is one God who subsists in three persons simultaneously. Forever, it has been God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Forever. We can toss away the false views, for instance, one of them called modalism, where it says there's one God, and first he was the Father, and then he revealed himself as the Son, and then he revealed himself as the Spirit. They're not three persons simultaneously, but one at a time. Nor do we believe that there are three gods, but one God, three persons. And here the Son speaks to the Father, most likely through the power of the Spirit, which descended upon him at his baptism, and through which he fulfilled all of his calling as the Messiah. He is our Savior. What he's experiencing is for our salvation. It is a part of the saving act of his death and his resurrection. But Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3 that he's also our example of how to embrace suffering. So there's a model laid out. There's an example. There's a blueprint of how to experience suffering as a Christian. When you find yourself under the shadow of a cross, there's something to be said for you here. But one of the other aspects that the things that we find here that's very important is that because Jesus has suffered in this way, he understands us as we suffer in this way. And this Jesus who suffered is able to comfort us when we suffer in this way. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 4. This great high priest who's able to empathize with us, to sympathize with us, to provide comfort and care and grace and mercy according to our time of need. This is a Jesus who does not get upset when you're weary, when you're distressed, when you're troubled, but a Jesus who comes alongside you when you are weary, when you are distressed, when you are troubled and sorrowful. Jesus is an example of how to bring our distress, sorrow, and trouble to God and to the people most important to us. Now notice, he didn't share it with all the 12, he just shared it with 3. There was a level of relationship. Those guys were his friends, but his closest friends were the ones that he shared his heart most fully with. And so we don't share everything with everybody, but we wisely ought to share the most important, deepest things with the ones who are closest to us. 3 times Jesus goes to pray to the Father. Jesus is persistent in this prayer. And what we ought to recognize is that big crises call for repeated prayers. We ought to continue to bring these things to the Father. Continue to bring our sorrow, our need, our longings to Him. But think, consider, if Jesus needed to bring this to the Father, how much more do we need to? We need to seek the Father. We need to seek the Father's help when we find ourselves living under the shadow of the cross, just as Jesus sought the Father when he was under the shadow of the cross. As an example of this, I want you to consider Martin Luther, Diet of Worms. He has been writing all of these books. He is brought before bishops and the emperor. Martin is told to recant the writings, his writings. He asks for a night to consider this because he has works of different kinds and he doesn't want to recant all of his works. So there's only particular ones, perhaps, that he might want to recant because they are wrong. And how Luther spent that night was in prayer, calling upon God, calling out, "I'm yours, save me," from the Psalms. And so it was in the midst of this great trial where he risked excommunication and execution that Luther turns to God in prayer and finds the strength to say, "It is neither right nor good to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other." And so we also need to share our burdens with God. We need to share our burdens with our friends, that though they might not deliver us and though their comfort may not be perfect, it is comfort. And so Jesus teaches us to approach the Father under the shadow of the cross. Well, what did Jesus pray under the shadow of the cross? Jesus, I'm sure, poured out his heart. But that's not all that he did. Jesus makes a significant request. It's a request that's not going to be answered. It is a desperate request because Jesus is in desperate straits. We see the reality of the trouble of his soul and the fact that he fell on the ground and prayed. This is a physical manifestation of his inner turmoil. It's not simply a posture for prayer, I believe. But he's weak. He's weary. He could be collapsing. I'm reminded of one of our children facing surgery. We've had a number of children in my family face surgery, so. Everything looked good. Child looking strong, looking courageous. Until they're on the gurney, waiting to get the IV to put them to sleep. And the tears come. That's how life often is for us. We reach this point when the inevitability comes and we break, and that's Jesus here. Not breaking in an ultimate sense, but he falls to the ground. He cries out. Now here Mark is summarizing, not putting the words in the mouth of Jesus, but if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I think it's important for us to remember that when Jesus thinks of the cross, the joy is not the cross. The joy is what comes from the cross. And so the cross itself brings him no joy. The cross itself is something that he does not delight in. It's something that he wished he did not have to experience. That there might possibly be a different way to reach the accomplished goal, which is the redemption of his people. But he's not demanding, you see. If it were possible. Not, Father, you must find another way. He's not making demands to his Father. But he is sharing his heart with his Father. And his heart is, I wish there was some other way. Now, when Mark talks about what Jesus actually prayed, we see, Abba, all things are possible for you. Some people think that it's especially pious to pray, Abba, Father, as though that's what Jesus prayed. Mark is simply translating the Aramaic word Abba into the Greek word pater so that the Roman audience would understand what Jesus just said. That's all that's going on. It's not a super secret phrase that is meant to enlighten our prayers or anything like that. If you want to do that, that's okay, but it's not because you're following the model of Jesus, okay? He just says, Father. All things are possible for you. He speaks as a son, as the son, to the Father. And it is important for us to recognize that prayer is a privilege of sonship. When we pray to God, it is not simply as a subject to a king. We pray as a son or daughter to a father. And a father is more likely to hear the words of their child than a king is to hear the words of a subject or a servant. This prayer is a privilege, but in the midst of this, we see that he affirms God's greatness. You can do anything. Father, you have all power. Father, you have sovereignty and rule. Nothing can oppose you. Remove this cup from me. That's the bold request that Jesus makes. This hour that comes upon him, this cup that he has before him, this cross, are all meant to represent the wrath of God against sin. What Jesus is trembling at is the reality of God's wrath, which is going to be poured out on him. And we see this idea of the cup representing the wrath of God in places like Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Habakkuk 2. You can look up those quotes later. But once again, getting back to this fact that Jesus is fully and truly human, the cup of wrath terrifies Jesus. Because the cup of wrath represents hell. The full justice of God poured out on a man. The cup of wrath should terrify us, especially if it were not for Jesus who drinks it for us. If we think that we can drink this on our own, we are mistaken. I'm reminded of way back when I was a young Christian, singles fellowship, and the church I went to was right behind a Howard Johnson's. Some of you might remember Hojo's. And Hojo's, of course, had ice cream sundaes. And we would go after our Tuesday night singles meetings, and a bunch of us would go to Hojo's almost every Tuesday night, and we'd have sundaes. And there were a couple guys who decided that they would begin to dare each other what they could drink, what sort of concoction they could make from condiments and other things that were on the table. Being wise, I stayed out of this. I know some of you find that hard to believe. When it comes to this cup, there is no one who can say with any knowledge of it going, "Let me try that." Even Jesus doesn't want to try that. But Jesus doesn't stop there. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." This is a reflection of the prayer he teaches his disciples. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so while Jesus makes his desire known, he also reveals his submission to the will of the Father in the midst of this. He's submitting to the Father as the Messiah, as the sin bearer, as the one who is the Savior. And so we should recognize that prayer is not ultimately about changing God's mind, but rather bringing ourselves into alignment with God. Because while we are free to express our desires, "God, I wish this would happen," we also have to recognize, "Thy will be done." That frightens us, doesn't it? It shouldn't. But unfortunately, it does. In our confession, when we talk about God's eternal counsel, we talk about how it's a reflection of his wisdom, not just his power. It's a reflection of his love, not just his authority. And so Jesus is not like all of these second-rate dictators who want to force others to do things against their will. Jesus, the eternal decrees of God are shaped by wisdom and love, goodness, his character. We should not fear what he ordains for us, even though it might be hard. Jesus reminds us through his own actions that prayer submits our finite will and knowledge and wisdom to God's perfect will, knowledge, and wisdom. Let's go back to 2009. Amy and I are trying to get closer to home. Home for us is the Northeast. And so I'm looking for churches that are, you know, sort of mid-Atlantic and north, right? Because I really like the climate of the Carolinas. I really do. You know, I can deal with Virginia and that kind of stuff. It's not too cold in Virginia. We even went to Pennsylvania. And time and again, it seemed like doors close. I remember going to Amy, how does Tucson sound? That doesn't sound close to home, Steve. But if that's where God wants us, that's where we should go. That's the sentiment Jesus expresses. That is the sentiment that all of us should express. It might not be what I'm looking for, but if that is what God wills, so be it. When Jesus finishes his prayer, we see that Jesus says, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And Jesus is not speaking just about the group of soldiers and policemen that are about to appear with Judas. But he's speaking also of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, priests, and ruling body that he's going to stand before, this body of men that is going to break God's law in order to put a righteous man to death. How does Jesus, as the shadow of the cross gets closer, respond? Let us be going. Not let us run away. Let us head for the hills and, you know, let them chase us through the orange grove and see if we can get away. Jesus arises with his disciples to meet Judas in the garden, as we're going to see next week. Jesus is not running from the will of the Father. Rather, Jesus embraces the will of the Father. Jesus stands opposed to many of those enemies of Nero. Remember, I mentioned those guys. Knowing that the soldiers are going to come to confiscate their property and bring them to execution under charges of treason, okay? What most of these men did is they found an easier, less painful way to end their lives. They ran from it, in a way. They knew they couldn't outrun the Roman legions, but they cheated Nero and found an easier way to die. Usually in a tub with wrists that were slit. Jesus doesn't find the easy way. Jesus goes the one way. And so Jesus teaches us to submit to the Father in prayer. Well, that's about Jesus. But Jesus is not the only one in this story who's under the shadow of the cross. The disciples are also under the shadow of the cross. They've heard, as we talked about last week, that they're going to scatter when Jesus is struck. In fact, they've learned that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times that night. So how are they responding to the shadow of the cross that is cast upon their souls? The focus here is going to be on Peter, John, James, the three that went farther along with Jesus until he tells them to remain here and watch, or keep watch. Be sober, be vigilant. They were to be cautious, alert, of paying attention for what's going to be happening. And in this Garden of Gethsemane, it's just like that garden way back in Genesis 2 at the beginning of time. Because Adam was told to keep watch. That was part of what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to keep watch from any influences, any intrusions of evil that might enter into this garden, this temple of the Lord. And Adam failed. What will these men do? These men who were so confident that they wouldn't fall away, so confident that they would not deny Jesus or renounce Jesus, as we talked about. They were supposed to watch and pray that their hour would not destroy them, just as Jesus had watched and prayed that his hour would not destroy him. Why do you think Mark includes this? Don't you think Mark includes this because he knows that Nero is nuts? And that there will be an hour of suffering for the church in Rome? And he wants them to follow the example of Jesus instead of falling into the example of the disciples here? There's a reason he's relayed these true events. And I think it has to do with the Roman martyrs who would come soon at the hands of Nero. What did they do? These three disciples, every time Jesus went back, he found them asleep. At one point he says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Now, it's not like Jesus had a Fitbit or their iPhone, whatever, that you know, gets it down so it was precisely 1 hour. This is about an hour, approximately an hour. But couldn't you watch for a little while? And then reminds him, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Peter, if you're going to keep that word that you said, that declaration that you made, you don't have the resources. You are responsible to watch and pray. But they didn't. Jesus reminds them that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit makes promises that the flesh can't keep. You and I can talk a good game, but the flesh can't keep it. We so often do that which we do not want to do. Even as a regenerate person, Paul talks about that in Romans 7. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that I find myself doing. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? So even the best of us will fail. Precisely because spiritually we're frail. The spirit is willing. The psalmist David knew that in one of his confessional psalms, crying out that God would restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. We see a promise in James 4, verse 5. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Therefore, God gives more grace. God has grace for us as we struggle. But I also want you to see what we saw last week, and that is Jesus' response to the failure of his disciples. He doesn't cast them out. He says, "Let's go." He bids them to come with him. And so we have another instance of the gentleness and compassion of Jesus towards his very flawed friends. The best of friends can fail us. But we have to remember that Jesus drinks the cup of failure, the cup of wrath, for our forgiveness. So we fail him, he forgives us. We fail others, we hope they forgive us. Others fail us, we forgive them. That's the way this thing is supposed to work. William Gurnall talks about how the only lasting mortar of love, the thing that holds love together, is the blood of Christ. Another way of putting that is the gospel is the glue that keeps friends friends. Because sin will continue to pull apart people. That's what sin does. So we see that Jesus restores failed friends through the cross that he's about to endure. As the shadow of the cross covers Jesus and the disciples, we see a stark contrast between them. The disciples are sleepy. The disciples aren't paying attention. They allow the flesh to win the day. They aren't really honest with Jesus about their fears and about their sorrows. They have this false face of bravado that they're putting up before Jesus. Oh, surely not me. But Jesus, on the other hand, shares his overwhelming sorrow with them in a way that's without sin. Jesus also turns to the Father in the midst of his sorrow. And Jesus trembles before this cup of wrath instead of this fake bravado. But Jesus also submits to the Father so that we can drink the cup of blessing because he has drunk the cup of wrath. The shadow of the cross reveals who someone really is. And when we see who these people really are, we see the greatness of Jesus. Not a fake bravado, we see the humility, the kindness, the obedience and righteousness of Jesus on the behalf of others. And we also see the frailty of mere men like us. So let us rejoice and rest in what the Savior has done for us, but also remembering to walk in his footsteps when we find ourselves in the shadow of the cross. Let's pray. Father, Jesus has told us that if anyone would come after him, we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. And so, Father, we recognize that we will at times be under the shadow of the cross, and we ask for your grace. Ask for your grace that we might entrust ourselves to you as Jesus did, that we might trust your will as Jesus did, that because of his death we might know that this cross is not to kill us, to judge us, but to purify us. Help us to rest in these gospel promises when we find ourselves in that dark shadow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.